9 through 24. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on the hands on the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord remains forever. One of the greatest dangers for us and to us and to anyone is that we can come and be under the word and hear the word and not really have the word in us. We can come to the word and we can come to the preaching of the word, and we don't take seriously that it is to, well, give us life, and that it is good, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, to equip us. One of the reasons that this is a danger is set out in our text. That this man, we hear about him here for the first time. Now, church history tells us some things about him. We're not sure. We don't know if they're all confirmed, because they're only sporadically mentioned about what becomes of this man, Simon. But we're introduced to a man who doesn't care about the word that is preached. He only cares about the things that he sees done. He's been under the preaching of the word, but he's really infatuated with the power of the Spirit and what the Spirit is doing among people and to people and in people and through people. And so then, as we come to this text, what we really drive home, what we really come to as we look at it, is that despite outward appearances, there are people that come and they're part of church their entire life, but their hearts are never toward the Lord. but always toward themselves. And so despite outward appearances, the religion of Christianity, the gospel, the entire teaching of the Bible is a matter of the heart. Some have said it this way, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And what we get in this picture of Simon is a man who is affected to attempt to outwardly reform, and yet his heart is not toward the Lord. And so we're going to take it up this evening. We'll look at this text under five headings. We'll go quickly through them as we look, but this is what we're going to see. We're going to see the history. Who is this man? What's going on? We're going to see the conversion, the people of Samaria's conversion, and his, put it in scare quotes, conversion. We're going to see the Spirit as the apostles come down, and that will take up quite a bit of time because there's a lot of misunderstanding. And then we will see the attempt of purchase, the purchase. Buying the office of the church, comes from this, the word simony, if you've ever heard it. It's likely you haven't. We don't use it very much anymore. But someone trying to buy the office, the purchase, and then the request. So the history, the conversion, the Spirit, the purchase, and the request. So what do we have going on? What's the history here? Look at verses 9 through 11. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. He had flyers printed up, bulletin boards everywhere, billboards, all of these things were saying Simon the Great is here. That's what you get. Some translations even say Simon Magus, which means the great. Simon the Great is here. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And when you get to that, you know there's something a little more nefarious here, something wicked. This isn't just your average charlatan and shyster huckster guy selling snake oil. This is something wicked beyond measure. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So what's the history? Well, it says there was a man who had practiced magic in the city. What city? Well, you get that in the text above this. The city of Samaria. That's where Philip had gone to proclaim Christ. They're still there. That's where we are. And so then as we get to this, as we get to him practicing his magic, what's he doing? Is he really able to conjure things and to do things? Well, perhaps. Why do I say this? Well, his magic practices, what we gather from the words and from all the things that we get here, is that it was a mix of science and superstition. It was combining astrology and divination and occultic practices with history and mathematics and agriculture. One man said it could be trickery, or it could be demonic. Now, let me tell you why I think it's both. It's not either or, I think it's both. When we look at the New Testament, when we look at the Bible in general, where do we see demonic possession, involuntary taking over of bodies? Right around the time of the incarnation of Christ, right? Right around the time that the Son of God was put in the flesh, the great and powerful one, the Almighty, the Sovereign of the universe, took to himself a human nature. And so we get demonic possession. What is demonic possession then? It is Satan's attempt to mimic the incarnation. So when we get to the Gadarene demoniac, you have a man that does crazy feats of strength. He bursts chains and nothing can hold him. And there is nothing that is able to withstand his power, basically. Why? Well, it took a legion of demons in him to do this. But Satan was trying to mimic the power of Christ, who with a word could calm a storm. Well, what we have in the case of Simon, then, is not involuntary demonic possession, which as we see, as you watch Acts, what happens? You see people possessed of demons, people possessed of spirits, and as Acts winds down, you don't see that as much, do you? As a matter of fact, the last one that is there is the servant girl that Paul casts out the demon. And then you don't see anymore. But that doesn't mean that there's not voluntary demonic possession. People give themselves up to occultic practices. And that's probably what you have with Simon. He has sold himself out under this bondage in order to have this sort of occultic power of some sort of demonic stance. And he uses things. And he wows the people so much so that they say, "This man is the power of God that is called great." What was he doing? Remember, the Jews and the Samaritans, they had a long-standing hatred of each other. And the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem, and by the very nature of the hatred, the Samaritans wouldn't go up because the Jews wouldn't let them there, and they developed their own religion. Remember the woman at the well? She says, "Sir, you Jews say that we must worship here, but our fathers say we must worship on this mountain." And somewhere down the line, somehow Simon has tricked them into believing that he is messianic. He is the power that is called great. That's the history. That's what has happened. They have been captivated by this demon-inducing huckster of a man. But then something more powerful comes. Philip comes and preaches the gospel. That's what we get in verses 12 and 13. They had been held captive for a long time because he had amazed them with his magic. I mean, this was bigger than David Copperfield. It wasn't just making a plane disappear. He didn't just go, "Now here she is, and she's not there." No, he had held them captive by something wicked and dark. But then something more powerful comes. Verse 12, "When they believed Philip as he preached the good news, the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." God works in their hearts to reveal the truth of the gospel to them. And notice Luke tells us the substance of their faith. It's, what is it? It's the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given whereby men must be saved, right? The gospel has come. These people have heard of the one who does something far greater than these tricks. He has delivered from death unto life. He has come to give life to sinners. And he himself is the resurrection and the life. And Philip declares the gospel, and God works in their hearts. Now notice when it comes to Simon's conversion. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing the signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Do you notice a difference? Do you notice something here? When it comes to Simon, Luke does not assign to him an object of his faith. It appears that his faith is not in Christ, but in Philip and the great signs and miracles that are being done. He's not amazed at the grace of God to save sinners. He's amazed at the outward signs that accompany the coming of the gospel in that apostolic age. But to everyone else, it would appear that he's converted. They wouldn't know it. It's not on the inside that they see. They see the outside. And after all, he has begun hanging around with Philip, this deacon and now evangelist. And the reality is that many in our day profess faith, but the object of their faith is not Jesus Christ. Oftentimes the object of their faith is faith itself. You know that? You watch television. Some tragedy has struck somewhere, and they interview this woman in her nightgown and with curlers in her hair, and they say, "What about you, ma'am?" And she says, "Well, faith will get me through." Well, faith in what? Faith in itself? No, Jesus will get you through. That's what I trust. So a lot of people are resting in faith itself, or they've been seduced by prosperity gospel. If you have enough faith in this faith seed, God will multiply it. A lot of people have been seduced by any number of things. And that's the reality of our day. And these people are sincere. And no doubt Simon is sincere. But sincerity never saved anyone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so there you have their conversion. And so then we get to the Spirit. The apostles hear, right? They hear about it in Jerusalem. And so they send Peter and John. And they come down and they pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now here's the question. When you come to Christ, when by grace you are saved through faith in Christ, do you need someone to come and lay their hands on you that you might receive the Spirit? No, but that is taught in a lot of places. There are two in particular that I can think of. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that at your baptism, now they're wrong in this, at your baptism you are converted, and at your likely confirmation through the laying on of hands of the priest that you get the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Because they distort this text. They take this text as normative rather than as extraordinary. We're going to say it's extraordinary because, well, we'll show you shortly. But there's another group that says you have to have this second blessing. It's the charismatics, the Pentecostals, who, well, they state that the Christian initiation involves conversion, you know, repentance and faith and regeneration. And then there's a second stage of initiation, baptism in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. And this baptism often comes in conjunction with speaking in tongues. It comes oftentimes with the laying on of hands. Speaking in tongues is the evidence of it. And it's at that time that someone receives the Spirit. But the question is that what's being taught here? I hope you know that I'm saying no. It's a rhetorical question. It's no. Of course not. Let me tell you what John Stott says. He says, initiation into Christ, according to the New Testament, is a single stage experience in which we repent, believe, are baptized and receive both the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, after which, by the indwelling power of the Spirit, we grow into Christian maturity. So why is there a delay here? Well, because the gospel has done something that it hasn't done to this point. It has now pushed outside of Jerusalem and Judea. And what we're getting is a unique experience, very much like the day of Pentecost. When they come and they receive the Spirit, it's not the reception of the Spirit as if they didn't have Him internally indwelling them. The Scripture says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not His. But here it's saying they're His. So what is it? They come, and when the apostles lay their hands on them, the Spirit comes upon them in these outward signs. Why? To show the unity of the church. God had come in this way upon the church at Pentecost in a never-to-be-repeated-again way except here. The Jews, as they were converted, those who had heard and seen the Scriptures preached and taught and the Christ proclaimed before them, they thought, well, possibly still, that they were the favored ones. But now the Spirit has come on those who are not just the Jews. He comes in the same way with great signs and powers and miracles. You see, verse 16 says to us, tells us a little bit that this is not the normative experience. For they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, some people say that he hadn't outwardly fallen. There are those who look at verse 17 and see that it's an outward manifestation that comes up. Here's the way Calvin sums it up. Since the Samaritans had the spirit of adoption conferred on them already, internally, by believing in Christ, the extraordinary graces of the Spirit are added as a culmination. And so then we think and say that it is likely outwardly that the Spirit had not come. He didn't fall on them in divided tongues of fire, but He came through the working of the church. The first and extraordinary way was through Pentecost, divided tongues of fire, and they all came out and you saw the tongues and those things. But now, how does God work? By His Spirit. He works by His Spirit through the church. And when we get to something like this, where there's some question, well, we say that Scripture always interprets Scripture. This is not the norm. This is extraordinary. The norm is how Peter had already told them. Chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is normative. This is extraordinary because the gospel has now pushed outside of Jerusalem. They had been seeing it in this way, and now outside of Jerusalem and Judea, now in Samaria, the gospel has come. But we still hadn't gotten to the why of the delay. We touched on it briefly, and I'll say it. It's because of that animosity. It's because of that historical animosity that perhaps there would be some who did not receive the Samaritans as their brothers. And so the apostles go down, and the Spirit through them unifies and unites the church, so that the Samaritans wouldn't do as they had done, and the Jews wouldn't do, or the Jewish Christians wouldn't do as they had done, and start their own brands, if you will. And so that's what we have. And so then lastly, next you see what happens. Simon sees all of this and he wants to purchase it. That's what you get in verse 18 and 19. Simon does not understand the power of God, and he thinks that God can be contained and be made to do his will. He doesn't know the sovereignty of the Spirit. The wind blows where, as the wind blows where it wills, so it is with the Spirit. And so he tries to purchase God. He wants to have God in his pocket so that at his pleasure he can do great signs and wonders. Perhaps there's something here. Maybe he had to do conjurings and other incantations to do his magic before. But he sees that the apostles are just filled with the Spirit, and when they touch, when they do, when they act, it just comes. And so he says, I want this. This is great. I can put up the billboards again. And what does Peter say? That, well, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter draws out the Old Testament. He's not just waxing eloquent here. His section is full of Old Testament references. He's driving it home, and what he's clearly saying is what? Simon, you have no part in the covenant community. You are not God's child. He drives it home in verse 22. The intent of your heart. Outwardly, he had every appearance of being one of them. He was following Philip. He was following the apostles. And yet his heart was full of iniquity. He's in the gall of bitterness. He didn't make this up. It's Deuteronomy 29:18, where words that are given, they're words of warning against apostasy into idolatry. He's saying, you've made an idol of signs. And so he calls him a slave to sin, tells him he's in the bond of iniquity. That's words were reserved for unbelievers. Believers are free from sin. Simon, you're an unbeliever. You need to repent. And I want you to notice what happens. Verse 24. It's very sobering, very somber, and very sad. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me. What do you note about Simon's request? Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now you're going to think I'm dumb when I say this, or you're going to laugh at me. 2 Samuel chapter 12 comes after 2 Samuel chapter 11. And what you get in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the story of David and Bathsheba. David commits heinous, horrendous sin. He endangers the people of God. He murders. And you see there that Uriah, even when he's drunk, has more God fear in his heart than David does when he's sober. You get that. And so then chapter 12 begins with Nathan coming to David. Nathan coming to David and tells him the story. And David's anger stirred up over the story of a man who would steal this ewe lamb. And Nathan has just driven home the point. You, this is verse 7, are the man. And then he tells them what God has done for him. He tells them of God's great grace. And then look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now back to Simon. Do you notice the difference now? David casts himself on the mercy of God, recognizing that he has sinned against the Lord, against God himself, God Almighty. What about Simon? Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord. First, we notice that he doesn't repent toward God. He tells Peter and John, pray for me to repent. You do it for me. And secondly, it's not because he sinned against God that he's upset. He doesn't like the consequences. He doesn't like what Peter has just said. And so he says, pray for me to the Lord that those consequences that you have said, that they will not come upon me. He doesn't want to suffer the consequences of his actions. It's not that he has offended God. It's not that it's his sin that is what nailed Christ to the cross. It's not that it's his sin that made Jesus come in the first place. It's not that he has offended and slighted God Almighty, the Holy One. It's that he doesn't want to go to hell. Not wanting to go to hell doesn't make you a Christian. No one wants to go to hell except foolish people who think it's a joke. But the desire not to go to hell doesn't equate into the desire for God and His glory. Listen to our shorter catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, so he really sees himself a sinner. Like David, he says, I have sinned. Like the tax collector, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred, not of the consequences, of grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. There's always a danger of externalizing Christianity. Oh yes, there are external aspects of it. We are here externally. We don't just sit in our beds and go, well, I feel like I'm at church right now. No, we're here. But the danger is when you make simply being here all that Christ and His kingdom are about. We'll come back to that statement. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. For Simon, it was all external and not about the heart. You see, repentance that is not repentance but is about comfort and self-preservation is not true repentance. And so in the story of Simon, what the most fearful thing that you get is his response. And so the question for us tonight is, how do we view Christ? What do we do with Him? Do I simply say that I trust Him? Or am I casting myself upon Him wholeheartedly, without reserve, knowing that if it is not grace, I have no hope? It's not just social connections and civic connections. No. I am here because I need the mercy of Christ. And I am here because I want to see the glory of Christ. And so then we look at Simon, and he is to us a warning to avoid that danger. Let's pray.